Make care to turn and follow today as we study the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And if I were to choose a text from these amazing closing words of Jesus, I think it would be the last phrase of all in the Sermon on the Mount, the last phrase in verse 27 on page 18, "Great was the fall of it," or "the fall of it was great," because certainly in the original here the word "great" comes at the end, as though Christ is putting his emphasis there. Now, during the month of June, we've been turning ourselves inwards a little. We've been looking at our own lives as Christians. We haven't been thinking so much of the needs of the seeker or the person who wants to know what our faith is. We've been looking at ourselves and recognizing the fact that often we suffer from a lack of spiritual vigor, that many of us know what it is to become rather lazy spiritually and to lose our joy and our growth in grace. And I've been turning to various passages of the New Testament, hoping to give you a tonic in this last month on Tuesdays, a spiritual tonic for Christian people. None of these tonics, if taken, will give us freedom from all our problems for a lifetime. Indeed, as I've looked at these on Tuesdays, it has seemed to me that we have to go on rediscovering these again and again in our Christian experience and our Christian life. I'm therefore not offering to put a key into your hands in this lunch hour today, which is going to solve all your problems if you're a Christian and you come to me today and say, "I have many problems." And yet, of all the keys that I've tried to put in your hands during this month, I think today's is the golden one, the simplest, in some ways you may say later on the dullest, and yet the most certain to lead us into the land of promise. Now turn back, if you will, with me to the end of the sermon, verse 27, and I want to start by looking at these amazing words at the end of the sermon, and in particular to notice that the sermon ends in catastrophe. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. It's usually said by the man in the street that the Sermon on the Mount is the bit of the Bible he knows, and the bit of the Bible he believes in. Most of us, ever since we had fairy stories read to us when we were small, like our stories to finish up with people marrying and living happily ever after. It's one of the most uncomfortable things of the Bible, and many of the greatest passages end on a note of tragedy. For example, I was studying Isaiah in my own Bible reading with the New Bible Commentary to help me, and I was shown something there that I'd never seen before. We won't bother to turn to it this morning, as there isn't time. But it's a very striking fact that at the end of those final great and glorious chapters, when the prophet is telling us what it will mean to follow Christ in this world and in the life of the world to come, the prophecy, instead of finishing on a wonderfully high note of hope, finishes on a very tragic note. So tragic that I'm told that still in the synagogue today, when Jews read the last chapter of Isaiah, they always add the penultimate verse at the end so that you're not left with such a dismal finish. Here is the finish. "They shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all men." Now those dreadful words were words that undoubtedly Christ knew, because he uses them himself in the Gospels. And it leaves one feeling rather uncomfortable that such a great prophecy as Isaiah can finish on that note. Now so it is with the Sermon on the Mount, that having taught as nobody else has taught, and the crowd of course realized that, they may not have known exactly what he was saying, but they did know that it was very different from their scribes. Their scribes were just like clergymen today. They brought their commentaries into the pulpit, and they brought their Greek texts, and they said, "Rabbi so-and-so says this verse means so-and-so, but the latest Jewish Bible commentary says that it probably means this, and so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is the truth." Instead of coming to them with a pile of commentaries on one hand and Peter holding a number of Jewish dictionaries on the other, Jesus simply speaks from his heart and mind and says, "I say this to you," and leaves it as ultimate truth. This is the way he talks. He is the truth. He requires no authority to bolster him up. What he tells us is what God says. And what he says at the end of the sermon is that most people will not believe him. Most people will not obey him, and the result will be a lovely house, beautifully built, which suddenly, meeting the tempest and the storm, will fall in a crash and leave simply a pile of rubble. Is there anything more depressing than walking past the stock exchange at the moment onto that corner of the Sun Alliance and seeing all that dust and rubble being carted away. There's no more dismal picture. We had it for 2 years out here when they were making that magnificent hole in which to build a commercial union. But it's a very dismal thing building a hole out of rubble. And that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, at the end of the sermon, as you've probably many times noticed, Jesus begins to bring things down to their ultimate realities. And when he does that, he usually produces tremendous alternatives. The two gates, the narrow and the broad. The two kinds of trees, the good and the bad. And then the two houses, one built on stone and rock and one built simply on sand. I'm very conscious when I take a subject like this on a Tuesday and I address Christians, many of whom have children and many of whom teach in Bible class and Sunday school, that these words are so familiar to you that if you're not tempted to go to sleep straight away, you're certainly tempted to say, well, I know what all this is about. Why haven't I led children in those choruses about a wise man building on the rock 100 times? Well, you may have done, and so may I. And yet we can miss the thrust of this story. And in order to come to it, if possible, with freshness, I want to take at least 3 steps backwards. And I want to come and focus this story through 3 propositions which I want to give to you, which I hope are fair to the material at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. First, to hear the words of Jesus is the greatest necessity and the greatest challenge of life. Look at verse 24. Isn't it sublime, this assurance, this certainty? Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them. Again, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. There is the destiny of the human race. Here we come to the junction which matters for everybody, not only those sitting in this church today, but everybody at the moment in every building around us. What matters is whether they hear the word of Jesus and do it. Now, I suppose this is the raison d'etre, isn't it, of Tuesdays. If God has been pleased to give us any blessing here on Tuesdays at St. Helens, over 7 or 8 years, it is, I believe, most sincerely because what we try to do on Tuesdays is to hear the word of Christ. If you think that over a period of time you hear the bees that are buzzing in my bonnet too loudly, please come and tell me. It is honestly not my intention to let you hear the particular prejudices that I have. I have only one ambition in my ministry, and that is to open the New Testament and make people listen and see what Jesus himself has said, because that is the only important thing that matters. I sometimes go along past St. Mary Le, and I notice that every Tuesday there an enormous congregation gathers together to hear the leading people in our society today, names that everybody knows, Sir Laurence Olivier, Mr. George Brown. Almost every famous person seems to have stood in that pulpit and spoken. And it is a very fascinating experience. And yet, perhaps I may say, maybe over boldly, but I feel I must say it, that my heart always sinks when I see that advertisement. Because it seems to me to be such an illustration of the way in which the church in our own day has lost its nerve. When we boil it all down and we think of the eternal issues of God and heaven and our eternal destiny, what does it matter what Sir Laurence Olivier or anybody else has to say? What does it matter what I have to say? It matters not one jot or tittle. The church is not here for us to listen to what eminent people have to say, tossing one thought to another in dialogue. We're only here for one purpose in this church, and that is to hear the word of Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that will last. It's the only chart that tells us the way across the ocean of life. There is no story that thrills me more than that story of the religious revival in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. You may have made your way through those 2 little books. And you remember that in the middle of the story, they rediscover the law of God. There it is, tucked away in a cubbyhole, and it's pulled out, and the dust is blown off, and the old parchments are opened. And lo and behold, here is the word and the law of God, which has been hidden for centuries. And we're told that Ezra, the scribe, got up into a quickly made pulpit in the main square and opened this parchment, and all the people stood all day in the pouring rain to hear him. Just as in the Church of England when the gospel is read, by old tradition, we stand. as a mark of reverence for the fact that this is the Word of God. What a great thing it'll be for our own country when the church gets back its nerve, pulls out the Word of God, the Word of Christ, puts it back onto the pulpit, and says without any apology, here is the Word of God. And when there is such a renewed sense of the Holy Spirit in our country, and God in His grace ceases to pour out His anger upon us, as He's doing so much at the moment, so that people crowd into every city church, and in a sense, in principle at any rate, stand to honor and to listen to the Word of God. Now that's what he's talking about here. That's what happened then. When the crowds heard him, they were astonished. That's the first proposition. If you listen to the Word of God for half an hour, or an hour, or 2 hours every week, in some senses, those are the most important minutes in your life. But we must go on to the second, because hearing is not enough. Men divide themselves into wise and foolish according to their response. Now, we live in a very painful week if you have anything to do with sons or brothers or students who are waiting for exams. I have a little list in my diary of friends of mine who are scanning boards this week. Two who came to supper with me last night, one a student of psychology, another of geography. Actually, at this very hour, just an hour ago, they've looked at the board. I don't know whether they started at the top and looked down at the bottom, or the bottom and looked up to the top. But they've been searching desperately somewhere in London University to see if their name appears in the right place. They've sat for their test, and they know now whether they're wise or foolish. Now, we don't have to wait to sit for our test on the great judgment day, though there is going to be a great test then of everybody. The test that God gives us is anticipated in the Sermon on the Mount and in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible bluntly calls many people fools here and now so that they may know in advance where they're going to find themselves on those lists. For example, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Again, you might take a concordance and look these up for yourself. I'll only read another one in Luke chapter 12. The man who had these barns full of things, and he had a little soliloquy with himself, and said, what am I going to do? I've got all that I want. And he came up with the most marvelous answer. He said, I will pull my barns down and build larger ones. Here is the bright tycoon of the city. I've got all that I could possibly want. My wife and my children are provided for. What shall I do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll have two more companies. And then next year we'll have three more. And God says, you fool, this day your soul shall be required of you. Now you see, these are the very people, of course I'm caricaturing, there are not many people quite in those pigeonholes. These are the very people deemed clever in our world, those who say there is no God because they're wise or can become rich before they're 30. And very often the Bible says to them, you're a fool. But of course it's very much subtler here in the Sermon on the Mount. And you can only know if you're a fool by looking at this and asking yourself, do I do these things? It's not enough to say, I agree that the teaching of Christ is supreme. The question about this sermon is, do you do it? And that is the question that I've been addressing to myself. I know that I believe what is said here, but I find it quite difficult to look into my life and ask myself really honestly, without rose-colored spectacles, do you do it? It's not enough to say, I am really keen, I say, Lord, Lord, I prophesy in his name, I cast out demons in his name, I do many mighty works in his name. To people like that, apparently, he's going to say, depart from me. It's horrifying to read that, isn't it? The only question there is, do they do the will of God? Are they really obedient in their own lives? It's not enough to say, I go to church, I come to a Tuesday service. The question is, do I shut the door of my own private room and in privacy seek God where no one can see me? It isn't enough to say that I know the right. The question is whether I'm actually practicing it. It isn't enough to say that I know it's necessary to be otherworldly. Am I laying up all my treasure on earth, or have I started to lay up treasure in heaven? It isn't enough to say that I have a faith. Am I passing it on because I'm a light set on a hill and no light is put by God to hide under a bushel? Now what Jesus is simply saying here is that you may take his words and know whether you are a wise man or a foolish man by whether you actually do them. Whether you patiently open the sermon and say, is this me? Have I done this? Not by glorious experiences, not by immense knowledge. No, these are not the ways. I have knowledge. You may have experience. But these are not the things that make us wise. What makes us wise is, he says, obedience. Now the third proposition, I have any time for this, but it's the most important of all in some ways, is as follows. The reality is seldom known while fine weather lasts. While fine weather lasts, the houses that we build are often very good to look at. And I suppose in a country like our own, in a city like this on a Tuesday lunch hour, what we can see of the Christian life of so many of us is indeed most attractive. And I thank God for that. But as I'm speaking, there may be in your heart a fear, what of the future? And I do hope that with some people there is this fear. At times it's good. What would happen when the floods come? Have you never caught yourself saying, would my faith collapse like a pack of cards then? When the storm arises, am I going to be able to stand? Now, I don't think the Bible wants us to be anxious about the far-off future, to live in a perpetual state of anxiety about whether we shall stand firm as a Christian. And yet it is an absolutely fundamental question. It is my job here not only to preach the good news to unbelievers, but it is my responsibility to urge you so to build that every single Christian believer sitting in this church today will stand when the flood comes. What a glorious thing that would be if it was so. I think that the flood can mean those tremendous tragedies and tests that shake us to our foundations sometimes in life. But these, of course, only anticipate the great test in the judgment day. So I want to ask you this question. Are you building on rock to face up to those tests? It may come tomorrow. It may certainly come when you face God. Now, at superficial study of these stories, people say that the rock is Christ. You hardly turn up a Sunday school book or a chorus book without this misunderstanding being apparent, because the rock here is not Christ. If you read in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives a picture of a man building and says the rock is Christ and we're to build on top of that, and that's quite correct. There is a sense in which the rock in our lives must be Christ, but to me it is most interesting that though that is the universal teaching of the New Testament, in this one place it is not so. For Jesus is not looking at the heart. He takes for granted that those who are his followers have him as their rock, their Savior, their Lord. And the question here is a deeper one, a wider one. He's looking from the outside in. The rock here is not Christ. It is doing what Christ says. The rock, in other words, is steady obedience to the known will of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, some very wise words of the Apostle Peter. In talking to people and explaining what was going on, he says this, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I would like to underline those words for every Christian here. The Holy Spirit that God gives to those who obey him. This is not a very exciting secret. Nor, I believe, is it a secret that shows its results, its fruit, its impact immediately. I know myself from going to conventions that there are many listeners who want you to give them an immediate secret that will produce fruit immediately. Many of you in business must get asked exactly the same. I want to share, please, that will produce a better income next month. I'm sure you get asked this. Or an insurance policy that will double my expectations tomorrow. Now, very, very seldom that you find this kind of thing offered in the New Testament in terms of spiritual strength. What happens in terms of spiritual strength, I discover, is that suddenly you wake up one morning to find that you've lost an immense amount you thought was yours. That your spiritual muscles have somehow disappeared on you. That you've gone downhill. You wake up to it. And to your dismay, you find that this has been happening for a year, and you never noticed it. Conversely, and wonderfully, if you obey Christ, you wake up suddenly to discover that there is a strength you have, a stability that you did not know was yours, but which was shown by the test. A real Christian stability, real Christian security, this immovability is only the result of obedience. Of course, I know that obedience brings joy as well. Jesus said that, didn't he, when he turned water into wine. You remember Mary gave that wonderful motto to every Christian, whatever he says to you, do. The servants did it, and water was turned into wine. Wine is always an emblem of joy. And if I do what Jesus tells me, my water will be turned into wine. I shall find joy. But that's not the lesson I have for you this morning. The lesson I have, I believe, from God for you this morning is that the only way to stand in the evil day, whether it is tomorrow or at the end of life, is to learn to take the word of Jesus Christ at face value and to do it. Not to worry about how other people do it or don't do it, but to do it humbly, step by step, day by day, bit by bit, myself. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Well, that's a question, isn't it? Worth asking and answering. And the answer? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, this means to exploit high interest, usury, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then the simple, succinct biblical statement that never changes, he who does these things shall never fall. Let us pray. O God, may there be something about the church in the city, the Christians in this place, that is so wholesome, so true, so Christ-like, so real, that others may see that what we have is not mere knowledge or experience, but the rock within. We cry to thee for this because we know that only when this is so in us, when others begin to look up from their desks and look away from the things that keep them and hold them, and begin to ask who shall dwell in his holy hill, we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.